Brothers and sisters, the last time we looked together at the letter to the Hebrews a few weeks ago, we saw that chapter 2 begins with a really striking warning. Perhaps one of the most searching warnings in all of Scripture. It is a solemn challenge to really examine ourselves. Are we truly in the faith? We must make sure that our faith and the work of God in our lives is genuine. Make sure that our anchor has a firm grip upon the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we drift away. And so it's a daunting passage that may have left us feeling a little bit shaken. But now what follows in the rest of chapter 2 has to be what is one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. A passage that is heartwarming and encouraging. And it's a passage in which the Lord speaks of things in such a wonderful way. It's to soothe our perhaps troubled consciences and to be like a healing balm on our wounds and to encourage us and build us up. The great truth that this passage now sets before us, that the comfort, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted man. And with emphasis on the man. He's the exalted man. And this passage is all about his common humanity with us. How the Son of God is truly with feeling one with us. He's the man of heaven. And the truths it reminds us of are that in his incarnation, he has taken on real flesh and blood in its tenderness and weakness. And he's endured all manner of temptations and trials, and all for our sakes. He is one with us in every way possible. Isn't that just the most helpful kind of comfort when you're suffering? It's good when people can give you good advice and say, this could help you and maybe don't do that. But sometimes you can be so low, you can't even be ready to hear that. And the most wonderful comfort is someone who's been through it or someone who's willing to get down in the pit right by your side and put their arm around you and they say, I know. I know. And what's revealed to us in this passage is that is the position and the place our Lord Jesus has taken on. That in all of life's sufferings and difficulties, even death itself, he has passed through it and he can come alongside us and as a brother, as a friend, put his arm around us and say, I know, I know. Our Lord Jesus, as we were reminded in chapter 1, he is fully God. He's divine, but now the focus switches and we realize he's also fully man. And he's both. He's one glorious person. Has both natures. And astonishingly, in particular, he is still a man today as our mediator in heaven. In his resurrection from dead, in his exaltation from glory, and in his seating at the right hand of the Father, he remains a man as our mediator. It's not like like a snake sheds its skin, that somehow his humanity just kind of melted away when he ascended into heaven. He is forever the exalted man. And isn't this something that's neglected in much of the Christian church and teaching? That still the Savior we come to is our Jesus, the God-man. So in chapter 1, this is the contrast. The Scripture set his glory before us as our eternal and exalted Lord and spoke of his glory as the Son of God, the one who is with God and from God, and how in his role as the mediator, he's got all power. He's the all-sufficient Savior. And higher than the angels, superior to the highest angelic beings. But this is the glory of him as our mediator. He's both. He's both the eternal Son of God and a man united to us. And this is why he's a wondrous Saviour. And you see what rich comfort this is. As how he's caring for us. Has feeling for us. You look up to heaven when you're in distress. And you know that there is a face like ours. Looking down on us. One who has known tears. One who has known pains. And who has tender compassion. The comfort is that the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, is the exalted man. I hope we will dwell much on this in the weeks ahead. But if you let your eye run through the chapter, this is what it's telling us in verse 11. That he and we are all of one. We're one in this humanity. So that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. The same truth is there in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And it says it again in verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren. And verse 18. He himself has suffered being tempted, so he's able to aid those who are tempted. You see, it's this one wonderful truth again and again. Our common humanity with the Lord to comfort us. The exalted man. And even as verse 9 says, he became man in order to die for us. He became flesh and blood to die as the Redeemer. Because it was the only way to liberate us from our bondage. Well, if that's the big picture, what I really want us to focus in on as one thought this evening is, that is what Psalm 8 reveals to us. If you look at verses 6 to 8 in the passage, Psalm 8 is quoted. We've already seen many psalms quoted in chapter 1 and how Hebrews makes clear to us there's far more in those psalms than maybe we might have first thought. And that's the case too in Psalm 8. You remember in chapter 1 there were the 7 Old Testament quotations, all demonstrating the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. So we listen to him. He's the ultimate messenger of God. We should firmly believe his word. Well, if you look at verse 5, that point is taken up again. That the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. But then we're taken on to focus on his humanity. And then this is where Psalm 8 is brought in to speak about his humanity. Because it says in Psalm 8, God promises man will rule his creation. God promises mankind will rule over his creation. And God did not promise that to angels, but to human beings made in his image. And that's what it's saying in Psalm 8, and that's what he's bringing in the quotation to say. God promises man will have this glorious position as God's servant, his steward or regent in God's creation. See, you could say that, you know, if any Hebrew Christian who's hearing this is struggling to think, how can Jesus as a man be more exalted than angels? Hebrews says, well, look at the scriptures, because that's what Psalm 8 says. That's what God has always promised, that man will be the exalted head over creation. And he's saying, this is what is fulfilled in Jesus. So it might be helpful, if you want to turn with me to Psalm 8 and to look at it briefly to make sure we understand it in its context. And Psalm 8 is a song of praise to the Lord for really his glory in creation. It's celebrating God's glory that is revealed in what he has made. And also man's glory in creation, as God appoints him to lead it. So in verse 1, it speaks of how God's name is to be praised in all the earth and all the heavens. That's the purpose of creation. Heavens and earth, all things. It's all as a display of God's wondrous glory. It is known in all that he's made. That, like the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork, and we see in the wonder of all that God has made, his wisdom, the beauty, the power of God. Creation is amazing, and it testifies to him, speaks to us, We're looking at a most magnificent, life is the most magnificent piece of art, and we see through that what a wonderful artist has made all things. And in fact, in verse 2, it says, creation is so obviously a display of God's glory, even babies and infants see it. It's so clear and obvious, a child can see it. And so very often God uses the weak and children to declare his praise because proud and foolish enemies are blind to it. And then in verse 3, this is David who's writing this psalm. He marvels at man's place in this glorious creation. He's humbled and he's in awe that when he looks up at the vastness and the beauty of the space and the stars, that the heavenly realms in all their beauty, who or what is man? The Son of Man, that God would, the creator of this vast, vast, beautiful creation, that he so loves man that he cares for man. I mean, it is astonishing, isn't it? We're learning more and more with science today about the vast distances there are in space. How my mind just is boggled by it. I can't understand it, the distances even from a planet to a planet. And then you've got solar system out to the rest of the galaxy. And then there's countless number of galaxies. And we have no idea. I mean, it's incredible. And in all of this, God would look on this weak, frail creature that's no more than a breath and care for us. It's astonishing. But more than that, that he's given us a glorious purpose and role in all of the whole of the universe, that we are to reign like kings and queens. We are his chosen instruments, his servants in his image, to be, if you like, his agents in this world, to lead it in the praise of God, to give glory to God. It is truly astonishing. And we hear in David's words in the psalm, if you look, an echo and a reminder of creation and Genesis 1. Remember, the man was given that original mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. Over all these other creatures of the land, the sea and the sky, it's this role of leadership we have. Stewardship over the earth. And what an astonishing blessing and honor David cries. But here is the twist. And here's the key to really understanding Psalm 8. This is something that has thrilled me this week because I've really only understood this for the first time in studying it. When the Lord inspires David to write this psalm, he's not just looking back at creation. He's also really looking forward to the glory to come of the new creation and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's certain details in the psalm that make that clear. And really what the psalm is about is the promise of mankind, fallen mankind, restored to this destiny and glory that it had forfeited through sin. He's not just looking back and having a meditation on creation and the original role. He's very in the psalm, very clearly looking forward and saying, and this is the glory that's going to be restored to us. We've lost it and fallen through sin and how fallen we are, but God is going to restore us in the new creation, and there's going to be the putting right of all of this, and the glory will fill all things. Not just looking back, but looking forward. Now, why do I say that Psalm 8 is about that and the glory of man's redemption? Well, clearly that's how the author of Hebrews takes the psalm. You notice in verse 5, he says he's speaking of the world to come. The kingdom of God, the new life that we look forward to at the return of Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 8. Now, he's not being disingenuous. He's not twisting Psalm 8. He's saying, actually, this is what Psalm 8's about. See, let me just give you a few examples of some of the details in the psalm that validate this. For example, the word that the psalm uses for man in the Hebrew is a little bit unusual. It's very specific. Now, it's not the normal Hebrew word for man, which is Adam or Adam. But he uses a word, Enosh, which everywhere in the scriptures means weak, frail man, mortal man, fallen man. The astonishment of this psalm is that God will exalt Enosh man to glory. Weak, dying, fallen man will be lifted up to glory. That's further confirmed by the phrase, son of man. I can't be about man at creation. Adam was no man's son. Sons are born to man after the fall. It's fallen humanity that will be lifted up. And again, moreover, the psalm says that man has been made a little lower than the angels. Again, this is a very specific word in Hebrew and in Greek, actually, that for us is translated made lower. It doesn't mean at the beginning, out of nothing, put in a lower position than the angels. No, it means made lower in the sense of a fall, of being up here and having to be brought lower into a different position. That's what the word means in its original. And again, it's conveying this same truth, that it's fallen man. Man that lost the heights and glories of creation he was meant to fulfill and made lower than the angels. Now subject to die, to return to dust. The promise is that us, man, fallen man, is going to be returned to glory and honor and given dominion over all things. He's looking at the future, the great promise of the restoration of all things. The fulfillment of what man was always meant to be and had fallen short. And it's for reasons like this that the author of Hebrews says, I'm speaking of the world to come, like Psalm 8. And the glory God promises to man, not to angels. Now, doesn't that just transform how to maybe read Psalm 8? Isn't that wonderful? It's about the kingdom of God to come. And aren't we learning from Hebrews? There's so much in the Psalms about eternal life and the glory of the Lord Jesus and his everlasting kingdom. It's all there. So having quoted this psalm and brought it in as a promise, he then applies it to us. He gives us three wonderful comforts and says, if this is the promise, oh, then here's three things that it means for you as a Christian. He says, well, the first comfort is the exalted man, the glorious man, is Jesus. If you look with me at verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus. Now, did you know that's the first time in Hebrews the Lord's name has actually been mentioned? Despite all these rich descriptions of his different roles in glory, this is the first time we hear his wonderful name. And it's very rhetorically impactful, isn't it? You can imagine this being preached to you for the first time. You're hearing this read to you and you're waiting, aren't you, as a Christian? I want to hear my Lord's name, the Son of God. And he says, as this wonderful comment, and we see Jesus. He's the exalted man. He's the one who fulfills this, who this is coming true in. Jesus, such a wonderfully human name, normal human name. And the same Jesus we see in the Gospels who has walked this earth, it's dusty streets, who has bled, who has wept. Same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. Our loving Lord, this Jesus is the exalted man who's fulfilling this promise. He became man, a son of man, even a frail Enosh man, a man subject to weakness and death. He was made a little lower than the angels. In fact, in a way far greater than we were, because he was the eternal Son of God in glory and was made for our salvation to become frail man lower than the angels. And now he is crowned with glory and honor in heaven, risen and exalted. And he's lifted up and has glory over all creation. In a sense, he's saying Psalm 8 has already, it's begun to be fulfilled. It's coming true. We see Jesus. And the exalted man is not a stranger to us. He's not some nameless, unknown, distant ruler. I think I can probably say this because she's not here tonight, but you know that my sister used to work in the civil service and she worked quite high up, and she got to work, she would go to 10 Downing Street and meet all the, you know, famous politicians, and I love to ask her, what are they really like behind the scenes? And she would say, oh, well, you know, Tony Blair's much more impressive in person than on TV. And Gordon Brown's very gentle and kind, not how you think. And I love to hear that because, you know, you only see an image at times at a distance, don't you? You've no idea, really. And that's what the sense of what I'm trying to say to you is, Jesus, whom we know and love, we meet him on the pages of Scripture, your loving Lord, the exalted man. You know him. You know what he's really like. Full of compassion, and he's the one there. And in one sense, this psalm is fulfilled. He's there. He's in the heavens. Perfect and alive, and of course, where he's gone, we will follow. Brings in the name of Jesus. And one of my favorite hymns is that one by John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. That's how we're meant to hear that name at this moment. That's the exalted man. Jesus is. And then the second wonderful comfort is that this present fallen world that we're battling through, it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. Your time in this world of sin and death is only for a little while. Because if you look at verse 8, he asks a kind of question and he's pondering something. He says, well, we've got this wonderful psalm and promise. How come we do not yet see all things put under man yet? When will this promise really come true? How long, O Lord? We're still in a dying, fallen world where mankind is very much not glorious and everything is still rebelling against God. When will we see it under his feet? And the answer we're given is, well, we must wait for just a little while. Yes, we see Jesus. He's exalted. He's crowned with glory and honor. And in just a little while, everything will be brought under his feet. What he's saying is it's as if in the plan of God, there's a little gap between verses 7 and 8 that we are in right now, that we're living in. Christ is crowned with glory and honor. And there's just a little while until all things are put under his feet and finally subjected to him. When the world's rebellion is over, sin and death destroyed, and we as his people will reign in glory. A little while. And it's just a little. And I say that phrase because, again, there's an issue of translation in verse 7. The words there, for a little, it can really mean two things. And it can either mean a little lower in position, or it can mean for a little time. There's other passages that translate it that way, say in 2 Peter. So some Bible versions translate it here. For a little while, Christ was made lower. But just a little while, until all things will be subject to him. You see, the comfort it's saying is that we see Jesus there and we see around us the sin and decay. It's just a little while. And then we will enjoy everlasting life in glory. And all of this we're going to look back on, it's going to seem like a mere moment. Like a blink of the eye. Our temporary passing troubles cannot be compared with the weight of eternal glory that will be ours. The 2,000 years since Christ's reign began, and he's putting things under his feet, and it'll finish when he comes again. In eternal terms, it's just a little while. And when we've been there 10,000 years, shining as the sun, we will look back and just a little while. His coming is certain. The subjecting of all things under him is going on all the time. So for now, brothers and sisters, be confident and patiently endure because he's exalted. Soon and very soon, the king will be here. And we will enter into that glory and we will even judge angels. Paul says to the Corinthians, do not know we will judge angels because with Christ we will be exalted to the highest place in all creation. And God's glory will shine through us. Just a little while. And then finally, the third comfort, and again, thoughts that I pray we'll come back to, is that the Lord Jesus is worthy to be exalted, to be the exalted man. He's worthy because he died for us. That's what verse 9 says. He is crowned with glory and honor because he, by the grace of God, has tasted death for everyone. Our Lord Jesus is lifted up because he's worthy of it. And his worth is demonstrated in that supreme act of love when he died for you on the cross. You notice it says he tasted death. Tasted death. Unusual phrase. It's again emphasizing his common experience with us. He did not pass through death unscathed. It was not a pretend performance. I mean, he really endured it. He really felt it. He really suffered it. He really felt that anxiety and the pain of a broken body and the grief of it and the shame of it. He really had to feel the wrath of God for sin. Tasted it. And he did this for us. To face the wrath of God. We cannot comprehend it. And he did this for us. As his beloved brothers and sisters. For all who will come and believe in him. For all his children who were called. And no greater love is there than this. That such was his heart of love to rescue us. He tasted death. Drank the most bitter pains of it. So he is indeed worthy of glory. So brothers and sisters, as we begin to ponder this passage and its riches, the comfort is this. Jesus is the exalted man. The one who loved us so much, he's atoned for us, gave up his life, and he is now the exalted man. And I pray that you can take hold of these rich comforts God wants to give you. The Jesus you know is the exalted man, and in just a little while, everything will be beneath his feet. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the plan of salvation that you have devised in your perfect wisdom, it is astonishing. It is beyond anything any man could have devised. That you sent your Son into the world to become one of us. That he would endure the heat of the day and the aches of his body, the attacks of the devil, and that even, O Lord, that you would give your Holy One to die for us. And that he should, even now in heaven, continue as our mediator, as a risen Lord, as a gentle and loving man whom we may come to and look to for grace and mercy. A humble man, even in all the greatest glory that we may come to for help in time of need. That we do not look to angels or any other, but we look to the Lord Jesus, whom you have so given to us so completely and fully. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that this gives us. And we ask, Lord, for any brother or sister who may be here tonight, grieving or weary or heavy laden. We ask, Lord, that this truth would be made sweet to their soul. That they would be able to look up in faith and see him there. And draw near to him and find rest in him. Again, O Lord, we thank you for our wondrous Saviour. And that in a little while we shall see him. And that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have prepared for us. Please, Lord, receive our thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.